I don't think it's a secret that we live in a world in which we like to question authority, right? It's just no. You watch the news, you watch stuff that shows up on your social media feeds. We are a society that loves to question authority. Like we want to fact check everything, right? We want to kind of critique everything and decide, like, okay, am I going to submit to this or is this not trustworthy? And I get it because, like, we've also seen some abuses of authority. So, I totally understand that. But really, I think what we're going to see is this isn't anything new. Okay, again, I say this all the time. There's nothing new under the sun. I didn't say that originally. That was the Bible that said that. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. It's just we know about it now because it's in front of you constantly. All right? But this whole idea of like questioning authority, it's not anything new, because what we're going to see this morning, which you already heard and what Olivia read, is that in the early chapters of Mark, like the authority of Jesus is on display, right? And his authority demands a response. Okay, and what we'll see in our text today is that some people respond positively in the right way to Jesus' authority, and then others will not. All right, so kind of catch us back up if you're new, or maybe you've slept since last Sunday. You might remember that kind of where we left off last week at the end of chapter 1, Mark was telling us about this account where Jesus had healed a leper, and then he tells the leper, "Don't say anything to anyone," but the leper doesn't listen. Right? He goes on and he tells everybody about what Jesus had done for him. And so where we left off last week, we saw that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, is what Mark tells us. And then as we pick it up here in Mark chapter 2, some time has passed since Jesus has kind of, he went out to these desolate places, and evidently some time passed, and he decided he's going to make a return trip to Capernaum. And when word got out that Jesus was back in town, right, the crowds show up in droves. We've seen that over and over again in the last few weeks. And we know that from what we've seen already, the crowds probably showed up wanting to see signs, wonders. They've heard about this guy that tells people they can't be sick anymore, that casts demons out. And so when they find out he's in town, they show up. And what Mark tells us, though, is that when he came back in town, he was preaching the word to them. So the crowds show up, and he's just preaching, right? He's just teaching. And you may remember this from a few weeks ago. This is what Jesus said he came to do, right? The signs and the wonders and the miracles are incredible, but they point to his authority. And really Jesus came to do, as Mark tells us, was to preach, right? We saw this, chapter 1, verse 38. And Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Right? Jesus came out first and foremost to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Okay, and ultimately he would go to the cross to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of the world, to kind of bring God's kingdom more fully into being. So with that said, though, you got this crowd gathered to see signs and wonders, and when Jesus opens his mouth, as we've also seen, like, people paid attention. They leaned in. There was some authority to his presence when he spoke. And so you got the house full of people, standing room only, probably even some people gathered outside the house just trying to hear this Jesus, hoping they get a glimpse of what Jesus might do here. And then all of a sudden there's some movement in the back of the crowd. Right? Mark tells us that there's a group of men who show up late. Okay, and the reason they show up late is because they're carrying a man with them that cannot walk. He's a paralytic, right? He cannot walk. He's kind of confined to this mat or this bed. And so these friends likely hear that this Jesus is in town, that there's this Jesus who is able to heal people and tell people they aren't allowed to be sick anymore. He's healed lepers. He's performed all these signs and wonders. And they think, man, here's our chance. Right? We've got this friend that has suffered for, who knows, maybe since birth. So here's our chance. And so they load him up and they carry him to the house where Jesus is. And we pick it up in verse 4. It says, and when they could not get near him, near Jesus, because of the crowd, They removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. First of all, I want friends like this. Okay, I don't know if you've got, I don't know what friendship looks like for you. I know when we become adults, like friendship gets a little harder. But man, think about the love that these friends had for their paralyzed friend. Okay, their perseverance, their determination. Okay, for starters, they load him up and they carry him across town to this house where Jesus is. Okay, they inconvenienced themselves hoping to see their friend healed. Right? And then on top of that, they get there and they see, like, man, there's this huge crowd here. We can't get in. Right? And they didn't say, you know what? And we tried. We tried to do it, but there's just too many people, we couldn't get to him. Right? Because if I'm honest, like, that's probably exactly what I would have done. Now none of you want to be my friend, right? Right, I'm the guy that, like, when I go to the store, if I have to wait more than 3 minutes in the checkout line, like, I'm debating, do I really need what I came here for? You know, like, usually the only thing I buy is, like, for myself or, like, toiletry products. I'm like, I don't sweat. Do I really need this deodorant? Maybe I can get by without it, right? But not these guys. Right? They get to the house and they say, there's this huge crowd. We've got our friend on a mat. There's not a chance we're getting through the crowd. We're not going to get into the house where Jesus is. And all of a sudden, one of the friends, there's always the crazy friend in the group. He's like, so hear me out. I have an idea. And somehow they get to the roof of this house and they just begin to tear. Now, the way the houses were built back then, they were a lot different. It wasn't like they were taking the saws all and just cutting through the shingles and all, right? They're not doing that. But they're pulling back sort of the thatch roof to this house, and they get a spot. They're tearing it open to get their friend to the feet of Jesus. Right? Now, I'm assuming if the owner of the house was there, he's less than excited about what's going on, right? But evidently something about what these friends did, like there was, it left an impression on Jesus. Because we read this in verse 5, it says, Mark writes, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, we're going to come back to that phrase here in just a minute, because my guess is that's probably not the response they thought they were going to get from Jesus in this moment. Okay, but we'll come back to that. Because what I want to focus on here for a minute is that it says Jesus saw their faith. This is the first time the word faith is like shows up in the Gospel of Mark. Right? And it's not connected to this sort of internal, subjective, I can tell you about it, but I can't really prove it to you. Like, I just believe, kind of like, it's not connected to that, though that's part of it, obviously. Right? The first time faith shows up in the Gospel of Mark, it's linked with action. Right? Jesus saw their faith. Right? He saw their faith in that they were determined to get their friend into this house and at his feet. Right? He saw with his own two, he saw their faith in their willingness to risk and sacrifice, right? To tear off the roof of somebody else's house to get their friend to the feet of Jesus. Again, conjecture, but I'm assuming like they're going to have to make restitution for that in one way or another at some point. But they say, hey, it's worth it. If Jesus can heal our friend and we believe he can, then we'll do whatever it takes, man. We'll take a risk. Right? Jesus saw their faith. It's just their blatant disregard for what the crowd would have thought about them. Right? I mean, you guys have probably been in scenarios where maybe some people start to act in faith or act in a certain way, and you begin to be like, I don't know about that, right? It makes me a little bit uncomfortable, right? Or those are the religious weirdos over there. Like, look how crazy they are. Right? They didn't care, man. They're like, Jesus is here. We believe that Jesus can heal our friend. We're going to do whatever it takes to get our friend to the feet of Jesus, right? Like Jesus, he saw a faith that was, like, it wasn't passive. It was active. As James would later write in the New Testament, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he talks about faith and works, like they go together. They're not separate things. Right? talks about how you show your faith through your works. Okay, you don't work to earn anything from God. That's not how it works. But if you have genuine, like, heart transforming faith, it will lead to action. Right? Faith is active. It's more than just a subjective internal belief. Right? And so I would just ask, like, Jesus looks at these friends and he sees their faith. Can the same be said for you? Right? Does your faith in Jesus, like, move you into greater obedience to him? Right? Does your faith in Jesus, has it moved from just, like, head knowledge to heart knowledge, but ultimately, like, to your hands, right? That's how faith works. It's like, okay, I'm believing this intellectual, I'm believing this in my mind, it's transforming my heart, but when it really transforms your heart, like, it works itself out in the way you live, like, in obedience, in your hands. Can the same be said for you, right? Does your faith in Jesus move you toward greater obedience, right? Does your faith sometimes make you look weird to the people around you? Does your faith make you just look kind of like you just stand out? Like, there's just something different about you. Or does your fifth, or your fifth, that's not even a word. That is a word. That's referred to a beverage of a sort. Right. Can I say that? We don't have Baptist on the name anymore. I don't know. If I'm in trouble, you guys just let me know later. Does your faith move you to take, like, a risk, sacrifice for the kingdom? Okay, does it move you to risk and sacrifice for God's glory, for the growth of his kingdom, for the growth of the church, and for the good of others? Because that's what we see in these friends. Right? Their faith moves them, right, to care for, it's not even for themselves, it's for their friend, right? And kind of related to that, like, think about this. When was the last time? I got to, this is like a convicting question. When was the last time your faith impacted someone else's eternity? Right, when we think of the eternal impact of faith, what it means to have faith in Jesus, like, we probably think of our own, right? Our own eternity, and we should. Right? That's kind of primary to us. My faith in Jesus impacts my eternity, but, like, you consider the episode here, man, these four guys believe that Jesus could heal their friend. And so they bring their friend to Jesus. And they're not thinking about eternity at this point, I'm assuming, right? They're bringing their friend to Jesus just so he can, maybe he'll be able to get up and walk because Jesus will heal him. And spoiler alert, he will get healed. But they brought their friend to Jesus, and his sins were forgiven, and his eternity was altered. Right, because of their faith. And so I would say, man, what about you? Like, when was the last time that your faith moved you to act on behalf of someone else for the sake of their eternity? Okay? And I want to be clear. I'm not saying that you can make others believe or that you can do anything to save other people. Like, you can't do that. Right? You don't have the ability you don't have the power to do that. Right? We can't even save ourselves, much less save somebody else. Right? It's God who saves through his Holy Spirit. Right? But with that said, one of the mysteries of God that I can't fully reconcile in my mind is that God accomplishes his sovereign plans and purposes through the active faith of his people. And so I would just kind of to that end, I would ask, like, who are you, is there anybody you're praying for, like, right now? People who are, hear the phrase I've heard before, people who are far from God but close to you. Is there anybody you're praying for, like, bringing them to the feet of Jesus, right? So that your faith in Jesus might impact their eternity. Let me give you some like handles, super practical application point here, right? If you're looking for, like, what do I do with this? Okay, we're about to embark on 40 days of prayer. Okay, and again, I hope you will participate in that with us. What if, like, for the next 40 days, right, you think of someone in your the places you live, work, and play? It could be somebody in your home. It could be somebody in your neighborhood, somebody in your workplace, somebody that you know that, again, is close to you but far from God. And what if for 40 days you just committed to pray for that person every day? Just every day, 40 days, unrelenting. I'm gonna carry this person, in a sense, to Jesus' feet through prayer. Okay, again, it could be a spouse, right? It could be a child. It could be a coworker. It could be a neighbor. It could be that family that you know you're going to see for the next 3 months because your kids are about to play soccer or baseball or t-ball or whatever together. Who is it that you can, for the next 40 days, carry to the feet of Jesus daily? Okay, and then, let's get real crazy. What if you took another sort of step? Okay, and you just like invited them to church one Sunday. Okay, now don't go stealing people from other churches. Can't be doing that stuff. Right, but if you got people you know that they're not plugged into a church, like what if you just invited them? Right, we got Easter coming up in like just a little over a month, which just kind of blows my mind a little bit. Super easy time to invite people to church. Right, this is when the CEOs come to church. You guys know who the CEOs are, right? Christmas and Easter only. Yeah, it's a really there's some invites on the resource table back there. You just grab an invite, you pray for this person for the next 40 days, and as you get closer to Easter, you just say, "Hey, this is where I'm going on Easter. Would love for you to come with me. I'll save you a seat." Okay, and then if you want to take that, if you want to really step out in faith, now we're getting crazy talk here. What if you spent the next 40 days praying for this person or this people? It may be more than one. And then as a part of that, a part of your praying is not just, hey, for the Lord to transform their heart, change their life, draw them to himself. What if part of your prayer was, Lord, give me the boldness and the courage to like have a spiritual conversation with them? I'm crazy enough to believe if you will pray that for 40 days, like that opportunity will get dumped right in your lap. So what if you did that, right? For 40 days, you pray for somebody and see what the Lord might do. Because I mean, here in Mark 2, like Jesus does a profound work in a man's life after seeing the faith of his friends. And I want to believe that Jesus will still do the same thing today. Like he sees our faith, our heart for the people around us. And he's like, man, I can work with that. I can work with that. Now, back to chapter 5. So Jesus sees their faith. Okay, and then he responds to them. And he says, hey, he looks to the paralytic. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And again, I'm imagining this is not what they were expecting to hear. They're bringing their friend to Jesus because he can't walk. Right, they're hoping to see their friend healed. And instead, Jesus looks to him and he says, son, your sins are forgiven, which was probably a little bit disorienting. Right, but Jesus does what Jesus often does. He prioritizes the spiritual need over the physical need. Okay, we're not minimizing physical needs. They're important. We're invited to ask for those things. But Jesus always prioritizes the spiritual over the physical. Because here's the reality. You can get physical healing, but if you're still dead in your sin and trespasses and in rebellion against God, then your physical healing is temporary at best. Okay, so Jesus prioritizes the man's spiritual condition. But then when he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven, there's some ears in the crowd that perk up. Because Jesus has just made a pretty radical statement. Right, look at verse 6. It says, now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So in the crowd, there were some scribes. Okay, and the scribes were part of the sort of religious elite of the day. We'll learn more about these in the weeks to come. You got Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. Right, they're all kind of this religious elite class. And some of them were there that day. Maybe they'd heard about this Jesus guy and they wanted to come see for themselves. We don't know how they got there, but they're part of the crowd. And I love that Mark kind of paints a picture with his words. Okay, you've got the friends over here that are active, that they're moving, they're ripping roofs off of stuff to get their friend to Jesus. And Mark contrasts that with the scribes, who says they're just sitting there, passive. Not active, just passive. They're sitting there. And they, like, as religious leaders, though, they would have been experts in sort of the Old Testament law. Okay, the parts of the Bible, if you're doing a year-long Bible reading plan, you're probably maybe in parts of the law right now. This is usually where most of us give up, right? You get past Exodus 20 and like the going through the parting the Red Sea, and then you get into all the laws and the commandments and like don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, and you're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this, right? They were experts in that law, right? They knew all the commands. They probably had many of them memorized. And as experts in the law, they would have understood that according to the law, the only person that had the authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sins was God. And here's the deal. They were right. Only God has the authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sin, because all sin is ultimately against God, all of it. Yes, we sin against others, and that is significant, and we should repent and ask for forgiveness when we do. But ultimately, all sin is rebellion and offense against God, the creator of the universe. And he is the only one with the authority to forgive sins. But what they missed, what the scribes and the religious leaders missed, is that the God who has the authority to forgive sins was standing right in front of them. Okay, now maybe you're like, wait a second. I thought this was Jesus. Right? So who is it? Is it Jesus standing here, or is it God? And the answer, of course, is yes. Right? Well done. I've trained you well. Okay, let me show you what I mean, if you're still a little confused about that. Because it is a confusing thing, right? You start talking about Jesus and God being one and the Trinity, and you throw the Holy Spirit in there, and you're like, I don't know what to do with all this. But here's what John writes, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's how he begins his gospel, his story about Jesus' life. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and when he says the Word, he's talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he jumped down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, and he writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right, or you can flip over to the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews kind of begins his letter in this way. He says, he, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus wasn't like lesser version, JV, off-brand God. Jesus is God wrapped in flesh. Right, Jesus was the fullness of God wrapped in human flesh. And so the reason that Jesus could do what only the Old Testament law said only God could do is because Jesus was fully God, right? God incarnate. Right? They had no, the scribes, the religious leaders, they had no idea that they were looking God directly in the face. And then Jesus does to them what he does often in the Gospels. Jesus does Jesus things. He answers the question that they were like too scared to ask out loud. Okay. Verse 8, it says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Right, Jesus, more Jesus things. He answers questions with questions a lot. Okay, kind of makes us, he forces us to really think about what we're asking. And so these religious leaders, it says that they kind of thought in their minds, like, who is this guy? Who is he to pronounce the forgiveness of sin? Like, he's blaspheming. And Jesus says to them, right, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise, take up your mat, and walk? And it's not a trick question. Because the point Jesus is making is that in this moment, not this moment, but in the moment here in Mark chapter 2, like, it was much easier to look at a man and say, your sins are forgiven. Because from a human perspective, there's no way to really prove that in the moment. Right? I mean, Jesus can look at this man and say, your sins are forgiven. But for everybody else that day, like, they're just like, okay. Like, what do we do with that? Like, anybody can say that. There's no way to objectively prove it. But then Jesus isn't done. Right? He's going to prove that he's the one to forgive sins. Look at verse 10. It says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. All right, Jesus says, hey, it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven. It's a much harder thing for me to say, hey, why don't you go ahead and stand up and go home? And then Jesus is like, you know what? Let me just go ahead and do the harder part so that you know I can do the other thing too. Jesus says, why don't you go ahead and rise up, take your mat, go home. And in doing so, what he's really showing everyone there that day, but especially the scribes, is that he has the authority and power to do both. Yes, he is the one who has the authority and power to forgive sins. He's the one who has authority and power to pronounce healing because he is God wrapped in flesh. He has authority to do it all, right? All of it. God wrapped in flesh, the one with the authority and power to forgive sin, also the one who had come to take away the sins of the world. Okay? And at this moment, the scribes are forced to make a decision. What will their response be? Okay, they will either acknowledge that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, and submit to his authority, or they can resist it. And as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, they chose the latter. And the reality is that this episode here in Mark chapter 2, even though it's at the beginning of Mark's gospel, it really sets Jesus on this collision course with the cross. Okay, because what happens, according to the Old Testament law, to a claim to be equal to God was considered blasphemy. And the sin of blasphemy was punishable by death. But as we know, Jesus was ultimately arrested. He would be crucified. He would be charged with blasphemy. Like he would be sentenced to death. And it was a charge he never refuted. Not because he was sinning, but because he really was God. Right? They charged him with saying, hey, you claim to be God. He was like, you said it. You're not wrong. Right? He's claiming what's true. He is God wrapped in flesh. And ultimately, he was sentenced to death because of it. Okay, but again, in like this great mystery of God's sovereignty and his plans and his purposes, think about this. It's the resistance from the religious leaders that actually leads Jesus to the cross, where he would accomplish everything necessary to forgive the sins, not only of this paralytic here in Mark 2, but of all who would one day believe. There's a quote that is attributed to 19th century pastor named Charles Spurgeon. And he says, the same sun, talking about the sun in the sky, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. This is a quote. And the point, and he's making in that, is it the same Jesus, the same authority, the same gospel, right, that melts some of our hearts, it also hardens others. And that's what we see here in Mark chapter 2, right? four friends, they hear about this Jesus. They hear about his authority. They hear about his power. And they're moved by faith. They say, we want to go experience that. We want our friend to experience that. We're going to take him to his feet. Okay, but when the scribes and the religious leaders saw the same power and saw the same authority, what happened? They said, we don't believe it. We are not buying what you're selling us. We are accusing you of blasphemy. And so, man, I would just say, this morning, the authority and power of Jesus have been sort of put on display for you again, like through the preaching of the word. I know you can't see it visually, but with your mind's eye, right? The authority and power of who Jesus is has been put on display. And on top of that, the same God who was here in Mark 2 in the form of Jesus, the same God is present here this morning in the person of the Holy Spirit. Right? He is present where we are gathered. And all of us in here this morning will respond to him, right? Respond to this authority that's been put on display for us. We will respond in one of two ways. Okay, before you walk out of the room this morning, you will either respond in faith and greater obedience, right? You will either say, man, this Jesus is someone I want to get to know. I want to come to know him if you don't already. Or if you do know him already, you will say, man, this is a Jesus I want to get to know more. I want to pursue him more consistently, more faithfully. I want to walk in obedience to him. You will respond like that. Or like the scribes and religious leaders, you will resist. You will say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm buying it. But you will respond in either active faith, like these four friends, or you will respond in passive resistance. You will respond either in greater obedience or rebellion. You will respond either with your heart being softened towards the things of the Lord, towards Jesus, towards his authority, towards his power, or you will allow your heart to be hardened because you don't respond in faith and submission to his authority. Right? There is no neutral ground in spiritual war. And so how will you respond to the authority of Jesus this morning? Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning and we have seen from your word really your power and authority on display in the person and work of Jesus. And so, Father, my prayer this morning is that as we all sit here in this room in different places, come into this room from different places, I pray the thing that we would see most clearly is that Jesus had all power, all authority, has all power, not past tense, he has, and that he is worthy of our faith, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our submission. So Lord, would you move us to greater obedience, greater faith? Lord, and again, we come here in different places this morning, so for those that may be here this morning that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray that that they would see he is worthy and they would do that today. They would respond in faith and trust Jesus with their lives. For many of us in here this room this morning, that we can circle that date on the calendar where we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, would you move us to greater obedience? Move us to greater faith. Move us to take risk and to make sacrifice. Lord, move us to live in greater obedience to you and in conformity to the image of Jesus, regardless of what the people around us say or think or make us live for an audience of one. Make us, Lord, so determined to live in obedience to your authority that we don't care about what else is going on, Lord. And then, Father, would you supply your Spirit in great measure so that we would do that? We can't do it alone. We can't do it without your help. And so we pray that you would, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to live in greater obedience and submission to you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.